All right, let's take our Bibles together this afternoon briefly and turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 this afternoon. The parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And by God's grace, we'll receive some teaching this afternoon from God about how His kingdom operates. Okay? I'd like to read the parable first. And then we'll talk about the elements of the parable, do the setup, do the background, and then hopefully get to some applications. So, Matthew chapter 20 and verse 1, Jesus says to the disciples, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we call upon you this afternoon to just help us in the understanding of this passage of Scripture, that we might understand how you work, what your kingdom is like, the struggles that we have in our own flesh, and just applying the truths of Scripture to us. We pray that you would help us this afternoon, help me in presenting this, that we might be conformed more into the image of Jesus our Savior, think thoughts that He thinks, and bring you glory because of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus didn't just start this whole story, out of the blue. So to set this up, let's talk a little bit about where the disciples are, where Jesus is, and what's going on in there in the life of these disciples, Jesus' ministry. Jesus has finished up a ministry in Galilee, and ultimately the big bird's eye view is that he's headed to Jerusalem now. We're late in the book of Matthew, it's chapter 20. Obviously, we're getting closer to the cross. Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. Finished up a ministry in Galilee, and there's all kinds of wonderful things that he did there. And now he's in the area of Judea, on his way to Jerusalem. Chapter 19 records that as he gets there, a group of Pharisees come out and try to trap him, test him, by talking about divorce. And Jesus does what Jesus always did, and confounds them. But he defends the sanctity of marriage, as God would have him to do, and exposes the Pharisees for what they are. And then a wonderful teaching happens where Jesus is ministering, and the people begin to bring these children, right? If you remember this, they bring these children to Jesus, and the disciples get all worked up, and Jesus is the master, Jesus is the Messiah, he doesn't have time for this, so, keep the children away. And what does Jesus say? It's a wonderful I love these verses. Verse 13, chapter 19. The children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. So Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them, and they went away. It's a wonderful just picture of the love of Jesus and his compassion for all people. And then we have this sad story where, I mean, Mike, wouldn't this be awesome if you get back over to France and everybody's asking you, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" I mean, this never happens, but this is what happens to Jesus. This rich young man comes to Jesus and he asks that question. And of course, we know the story. It's not a very happy story. He had many possessions, the Bible says. And he made the decision to reject Jesus and to leave and go away because the Bible said he had many possessions. He was sorrowful. So let's keep this in our minds as we are thinking about this story that Jesus begins to teach. Because immediately after this young, rich young man turns from Jesus and sorrowful, he was very sorrowful, turns from Jesus and rejects Jesus and walks away. Jesus decides it's time to do some teaching to my disciples. Chapter 19 and verse 23. You have this rich young man that goes away. And verse 23, Jesus immediately says to his disciples, and he begins to teach. And really, the background of our parable happens in these verses, where the hearts of at least one disciple are revealed. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich man, person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" And they were shocked. You might make the assumption that they knew a whole bunch of rich people. they can't think of anybody that could be saved because everybody they know is rich. Well, that's not what's going through their heads. They're making the correct assumption of the rich young man, where his dependence on his possessions determines his a rejection for Christ, and how sad that is. And of course, the disciples are saying, "Well, that's everybody's condition. Everybody has got to be humble to the point where they know that the only thing they need is Jesus. They can't trust anything else. So who can be saved? I mean, we're all rich in our own self-reliance, are we not?" And so they're saying, "Who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, everything is possible." Is that what he said? "But with God, all things are possible." So even a rich young man is given the opportunity to reject all that he has and accept the person of Christ. But it is that way, and that way only. So then, of course, the vocal disciple, right? Peter, he says in reply, just think about where he's coming from. He's seen all this. And what's his question for Jesus? And this is where Jesus begins to use this parable we read. Peter said in reply, "See, Lord, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Can anybody recall, has this topic come up before? Just two chapters back, Matthew 18. Very brief, so you may not remember. Anybody remember what happened there? I think I heard it. At that time, verse 1, Jesus, the disciples come to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And so we have this very human response to status, to, you know, where am I going to fit in the hierarchy, right? Because heaven's got to operate, you know, somehow, some way to what I'm used to, right? We all have our big and our strong guys, and they have our hierarchy. We have our brainy guys, and they have the hierarchy. And then, you know, we do this. We put everybody in categories, and those categories mean stuff to us. And we
value or devalue or, you know, make all these assumptions. Is the kingdom of God really worth that way?
Peter's asking, we've done all this, what are we going to do? Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man, this is verse 28, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus' answer was very specific to them as the 12 disciples. But then verse 29, and everyone who has left houses and brothers and sisters, or father or mother or children or lands, for my name's sake, will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. And then if you remember what our reading earlier finished with, here it is to start with. Verse 30, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. You come to verse 16 of chapter 20, and we've read those exact words. Jesus says it again. So the last will be first, and the first last. So we have at least the Apostle Peter, most likely all the other disciples, who have made major decisions in their life, have they not? To leave what they know and to trust this man. And they want to know what the reward is. And Jesus says, the last will be first, and the first will be last. What is he talking about? So he says, listen guys, the kingdom of heaven is like this. That's what he says. It's like a master of a house. He's got lands. He's got vineyards. He goes out and he looks for laborers. And he contracts with them, puts them in his field to work, and rewards them. This is really what the parable is about. What's happening to those that are Christ's, that are disciples and followers of him, for the labor that they endure here on this earth. The putting on, the putting off, that is so much of the Christian life. The requests of God, as we heard this morning, you know, God, do your will, and when your will comes to me, I need to be willing to do it. So, as we look at this parable, let's remember it's really for us to understand some of the deepest problems in our own hearts as we are followers of Jesus. So some of the elements that we want to point out before we go on is that the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of heaven. The story is very clear that way. Jesus is saying this is the way God operates in his kingdom. And so the first thing we should understand is that Jesus is most likely going to tell us that the kingdom of heaven doesn't operate the way we think. Okay? That should just be our first alert. The master here is God, God the Father, King of heaven, King of this kingdom. The laborers would be those that are Christ's. The disciples would reference, you know, because we've already talked about Peter and the other disciples and how Jesus either, I don't know, took them aside maybe into a wood. Maybe he found a building that he could just take those 12 guys out of the hubbub of ministry and start talking to them. I don't know how it happened, but it's to these guys, the disciples of Christ. So anyone who has accepted Christ as their Savior and is seeking to serve him, you need to pay attention. This is for you. You're the laborer. The vineyard is this world. The world where we work for the Lord. The marketplace is the world that we're saved out of. I'm just trying to go quickly here. Our wages would be those rewards that we would receive at the hand of our Lord and King for faithful service. And the disciples want to know, we've given up a lot. What are we going to do? And so Jesus very graciously handles this aspect of our hearts. What do we learn from this story? I think one of the first things that we need to understand is that the story completely falls apart. The kingdom of heaven makes no sense whatsoever if the master does not do what he does in the story. You don't find laborers looking for the master in this story. You find the master going out into the marketplace, finding the laborers. Other verses of Scripture directly related to salvation will teach us that we don't go to God. What are we before we come to Christ? We are enemies of God. We position ourselves very selfishly for ourselves and against Him. And that's our condition of all men. So the Master, God, who is King of Heaven, is going out to find those who He will make His laborers. And so I would just like to point out that the kingdom of heaven is based entirely on the sovereignty of this king. No one becomes a citizen of this kingdom without the king seeking them, finding them, and bringing them, and hiring them, we could say. If anyone is getting confused here with the hiring wordage and the wages wordage, okay, verbiage, how do you say that? Okay, we're not talking about earning our salvation. There's a distinction here. I mean, you have to remember, the context is Jesus is talking to his disciples. These folks are already believers. This is the way the kingdom of heaven works for believers. The other aspect that we see is that, again, he is sovereign. He goes out early in the morning. So the references that we have here to the day, time of days, is how this is how the farming communities worked back then. 6 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock p.m. was the work day. And so you go out at 6 o'clock in the morning if you're the master to find your workers to go out in the field, and you hire them for whatever you agree upon. And they go out and they work 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. and they get paid. So what is this sovereign King of Salvation doing when he's going out many times? He goes out all the time. But in this passage, he's going out at 6 a.m., going out at 9 a.m., going out at noon, goes out at 3 p.m., even goes out at 5 with only 1 hour left in the workday to seek the laborers. This king is a gracious king, a king full of mercy that desires to have laborers for himself. I would just, if you're thinking about this, the bookends of this story, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Here in the timing of the laborers coming into the field is where we're going to get the most understanding of that comment, I think. And that is, the sovereign Savior saves when he wants to save, and in the timing that he wants to save. And so, in here, in this room, there would be many that could give the testimony of coming to the Lord at a very early age. Just witnessed some baptisms a couple weeks ago. Young children committing to the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. And that would be your 6 a.m. laborer coming to that child very early in his life and saving their soul and making them laborers in his vineyard for the whole of their entire life here on this earth. Isn't that a wonderful concept and a joy? That's my experience. God sovereignly chose to put me in a Christian home. And I knew about Jesus before I knew about almost anything else. That's a blessing. That's wonderful. But that's not the story of every Christian. We have some in the room that were in college before they came to know the Lord. We have some that were in business, married with children, before they came to know the Lord. And on and on, every day, we have, I can remember, Sherry's not here, but I can remember Neil Thompson. And I get some heads bouncing, some folks that remember him. I think he lived 2 years? Is it 2 or 3 years? Something like that after he accepted Christ. But what a testimony that man had. Complete change of life that happened. And we prayed for Neil and prayed for Neil. Sherry was very faithful in asking us to pray for Neil. And the Lord saved his soul late in life, we would say.
What does he get? Okay. I was saved at 5. I'm now on my 40th year laboring in the field. What do I get? Surely, that'd be more than the guy who was saved at 20. Okay, do you see, this is the kind of thing that Jesus is dealing with. Is this the way that the kingdom of God works? So the timing of the king, he saves when he wants to save. All who will receive rewards, all the laborers in this story were paid. All the laborers in this story were paid. And again, don't let this pay for labor and the idea of salvation confuse you. Jesus is using this as a picture of a king who says, come to me and I will do such and such. It's a promise, correct? It's a promise. And what the king promises, he does. Faithfully does. Every time. No one can be snatched out of the hand of the king when they're there. So, wonderful passage. Every single laborer is going to get what was promised and will receive more at the hand of the king. So where is the error? What is Jesus trying to teach? Well, I think we pointed out what Peter's question was, and then I tried to emphasize it when we read it. But look at verse 9, 10, and 11 of chapter 20. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, what does the scripture tell us about their condition, the condition of their heart? Now these are believers. In the story, this would represent the laborer who's already come to Christ. They thought they would receive more. But each of them received what was agreed upon, what was promised. And their reaction was to grumble at the master, saying, they only worked an hour, and you made them equal to us, who have borne the heat of the day, and we've done all the bulk of the ministry, of the work. And they've come late, and you've rewarded them like us. Ladies and gentlemen, we have to understand from this passage of Scripture that the king rewards equally to all who come. His kingdom does not operate like ours, where we are always thinking about hierarchy and day's work and athletic skill or intellect, or, you know, we've got this list of criteria that makes us more valuable than someone else. Isn't that the way our world works? This king does not think that way. This king knows all of us need him equally and knows that he's going to give to all of us equally. That's why the one who comes last is made first. That last person, that Neil Thompson, could just be right up there with the 80 and 90 year laborer in rewards. Because that's the way God is. He's generous beyond belief. But part of our heart issue in dealing with that, because what would we say in our world? We would say, okay, we're in the place of the many, many, many years of labor, and then the guy who just came on the clock. Okay? If we're in the many, many years of labor, we would say, that's not fair. And the guy who just came on the clock would think, got me a pretty good deal going. Okay? And that's not the way God operates. And the reason why God doesn't operate that is because we routinely misidentify the promises of God. The generosity of this king is so far beyond our comprehension that coming late in life, which of course I'm not espousing that, I want my children to be saved early. But those who are on their deathbeds and trust Christ with hours left of life, with days left of life, are so blessed with salvation as we who have come early and have labored long. It is not the labor that's the criteria. It is the king's heart of generosity that is the criteria. This is how the kingdom of heaven works. It is not based on our labor. It is based on the generosity of the king. And ladies and gentlemen, I encourage you to not make the mistake of devaluing your salvation. Realizing what you've been saved from, the unbelievable gift of God coming to you, because he didn't have it, and taking you out of the marketplace of the world and making you a laborer in his vineyard. It's all of grace. It's all of mercy. Many, many years spent. I just think of the homes. I can see them having already digested all of this and are deep. So the Bema Seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. Just see Mr. Holmes up there with tears in his eyes that God would give him anything. And then watching that old person that came to the Lord late in life, I know what their hearts would be. They'd be ecstatic as God rewarded that person. I don't know if the judgment seat of Christ is going to be an individual thing, or we all get to see what everybody else gets. Okay? The scriptures, you know, maybe our theologians here present will help us with that. But the scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 5 that we will stand before the judge Jesus, not for our salvation, but we will receive rewards for faithful service. We will experience also loss of reward for unfaithful service. That is the way it's going to be. But I have to, with this passage and with the rest of what God tells us in his word, his whole disposition towards us, even as a judge, even on that day, is one of generosity, is one of love. We will be humbled beyond belief in both aspects. We will be humbled because we wish we were more faithful. We will be humbled because we cannot believe that God loves us as much as he is, his rewards showing. And as we see others coming to know the Lord, as coming to that seat, if we do, I don't know, we will just simply rejoice at the generosity of the king. The whole story is not about what I get because I gave up so much. It's about the king, about the generosity of God alone. We will all, no matter our length of service, no matter what we've endured in life, we will all be flabbergasted at the generosity and love of God. And that's why it should be just fine that the last person can take the place of the first person. And the first person, that the positions are interchangeable in the kingdom. It's not about the labor. It's about the person we labor for. I hope that's an encouragement. What are some applications? I would just encourage you to think often about the depravity of your own heart, what God has saved you from. I believe in trying to live a righteous life. But sin is with us.
unfaithfulness is with us. And while we grasp hold of the grace of God to deny our flesh and to live godly, there is sin. There are mistakes. Rejoice over the fact that those are taken care of. Rejoice over the fact that you deserve help. You deserve it. It's very hard to think about what I deserve. You know, what I want to get from God, when in my mind I'm contemplating what I really deserve. Okay, the two are incompatible. When you understand that God could send you to hell for your sins and should, but He loves you and He didn't. He sent Jesus to take His full wrath against you. Okay, that just sets us up to appreciate every other thing the King does as a thing of mercy, as a thing of generosity. Because, you know, we live in this world and we have to endure a lot. And we wish things were different. And we wish things weren't this way. And God is bringing me through this trial. And I'd really like things to not be so hard. Or, you know, all of it. Okay? But we live a life of privilege. From the moment of our salvation, we are on a road of privilege, of mercy, of generosity. No matter how hard that road is up. In this life. And the way to think about your life here on this earth, first and foremost, is to always be remembering what you've been saved from. And that should drive you in principle every day to understand that the less deserving people, quote unquote, will be treated generously due to the sovereign free grace of God. I really wish sometimes these things didn't exist. They weren't in my head. Anybody ever, envy a blind person? Maybe some of you aren't old enough yet and haven't experienced enough to really wish that you couldn't see all the things that you see and then make bad assumptions on the stuff that you see. And you know, the wealth that goes by, and they say it's all in the name of Christianity. And then you desire what they have. You know, I'm always looking at someone else and desiring what they have. And I'm determining that, you know, my life would be better if I had what they had. Or if I had those spiritual gifts. Or if I had that ministry. Or if, you know, I just wish I couldn't see it. Then I wouldn't struggle with it, right? And I always still struggle with it. Because then I'd want to see it. Like everybody else does. Okay. How do we, you know, guard our hearts with these kinds of things? We remember the generosity of the King. And we understand that anyone coming to the King is a work of the King. And we should just rejoice. The precious truth that in God's eyes, all disciples are equal. We are all equal. We needed God equally. He has given up His Son to all of us as disciples equally. No matter what our lives look like, whatever talents or skills you have or don't have, before Him, we are equal. I think I've come to the end of my notes. Are there any comments that someone would like to say? I think this has been a challenge. I've been thinking about it for a week and a half, and I realize you just heard it. But, well, not just heard it, obviously, you do this story. But it's been really a great ministry to my heart. I don't know that I was really thinking much about my home in heaven as, you know, begrudging Robert a bigger house than me. Okay, I don't know that I was thinking that way. But, could have been. I am that deceptive in my own heart sometimes. It's just good to know that this story is not so much about what we're going to get. It's about who we're going to get it from. And that will be beyond belief. Yes, go ahead.
Well, I realized this time through this parable that the ones who went to the field first made an assumption that God would do something for them that God never promised to do for them. They assumed they would get more money because God was acting this way for them. And a lot of times we do that, assuming God's going to do something for us that God never promised to do for us. And then we get upset and think he's being unfair by not doing it.
Thank you. That's straight out of the passage. That's exactly right. Yes?
We're all going to promise the son.
Every commenter I read as well mentioned the prodigal son and how the older son had such a problem with the father's reaction to the prodigal coming back. You remember what he said? It was like, "Shut up. You've been with me. You've been with me the whole time. But he's come back." It's called for greater generosity because he's come back. You have full access to everything all the time. It is a great illusion. But yet, the older son makes the assumption, I've been the faithful one. I deserve more. And the father's standing there going, you have both, all of it, equally. Just because I'm rejoicing today over one that's come back, doesn't mean that I didn't give you what I promised. And you don't have what I gave. That's a wonderful connection. They all made that connection. Thank you for that. Any others? I know, I realize that this group, probably there's not many that are struggling with, you know, whether their mansion's going to be on the back side of the tracks or not. You know. But I mean, we're struggling daily with a sense of value or self-worth. Worth to God. I meet many people that talk about how their ministry is behind the scenes. And they're okay to do that. But they're quite sure that the pastor is going to get a lot more, you know, because their ministry seems to be so much more visible. Understand, the kingdom of God doesn't work that way. The king doesn't work that way. His rewards are equal. And the thing is, it's the quality, not the quantity of the reward. The quality is going to blow us away. And, you know, I grew up hearing a lot of messages about, you know, you serve the Lord because you want to receive as many rewards from Him so you can give it back. Give it back. And later in life, as an older person now, and walk with the Lord, study the Word of God, I certainly feel that way, sure. But you don't feel that way if you're thinking in your flesh. If you're thinking the way Peter was thinking. What's in it for me? I hope this has been eye-opening that really salvation, laboring in this world, anticipating our citizenry in heaven, is really, it's not about us. Really, salvation is not about us. We're the beneficiaries, for sure, and I'm happy about that. But it's about the one who saves. Salvation, if you really think about it, says a whole lot more about the one who saves than the one who's being saved. Because it's so contrary to the way we think and work that He would love us in our condition, that He would go to the extent that He did to save a wretch like me, or like you, love you, but like you. Okay? And so, place correct value on what God has done. Place
correct definition on what God is doing in your life. And rejoice that your king is beyond your comprehension in generosity. No matter the daily struggles that you go through, the things you fight, the things you deal with that he has ordained. In the end, it's about him. And he will make it right. It says there in that passage, he said to the others that we're going out. He didn't negotiate a denarius for the 9 o'clock and the noon and the 3 p.m. What did he say? I'll do it, friend. Another characteristic of the Lord. When we feel that God is being unfair, we should just be arrested right there. God will not operate unfairly. Any other comments before we close in prayer? Brian, is there a song?
I change it to Only a Sinner Saved by Grace.
Only a Sinner Saved by Grace. I really appreciate the song that we started with. You'd be turning the 396. What did you say?
396.
The song that we started with. Who is on the Lord's side? Verse 3. Jesus, thou hast bought us, not with gold or gem, but with thine own lifeblood for thy diadem, with thy blessing filling. Each who comes to thee, thou hast made us willing, thou hast made us free. By thy grand redemption, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior.